So sometimes dreams are driven by our own subconscious. Sometimes they're driven by our conscious, our own anxieties, our own fears. Sometimes dreams come from the demonic. So there's such a thing as a demonic dream. There's a dream that comes to you in the night that's it's not from inside of you, it's from outside of you. And I know that there's been times where I just have awful dreams, and the initial sense is like, I need to feel guilt and shame, and then wrestling through it, you can sometimes come to the realization that, hey, that was external. That was the enemy bombarding me with stuff that's not about who I am in Christ. And then sometimes dreams come from God. And it's amazing, both Old and New Testament, how often God speaks through dreams. So when we have a dream, it's important that more than getting bogged down in the details of the dream, it's important to be prayerful about our dreams, because no matter where they come from, self, Satan, or God, the Lord can providentially use those dreams to speak to you, right? Sometimes dreams from the enemy is the Lord in his providence allowing the enemy to overplay his hand and show you places that the enemy's trying to trap you or snare you. Sometimes dreams that come from yourself, that's the Lord's providence so that you can actually be more self-aware and know where you're at, know how to be prayerful. Sometimes the Lord intervenes and he speaks to us through dreams and he guides us through dreams himself. A couple weeks ago, my wife had a dream. It was interesting. It was a dream about a family in our church, a long-term family that we would consider, these are frontline people. They've been here a long time. They're part of our church. And they invited her over to a barbecue, and they were serving people from our church in the barbecue. So it was this horrific cannibalism dream. And in the midst of this barbecue, this cannibalism dream, there were wolves that were running through the forest. The barbecue was during winter, and there was snow falling, and there were wolves running through the forest. And as she shared that dream with me in the morning, I instantly had a couple of scriptures came to mind that we're going to talk about today, we're going to share today. And I think what's fascinating is what's happening in this unique moment of our church is that we're really dealing with two particular issues that are stronghold issues in our nation. And God's given us a measure of assignment and calling in these two strong issues, two difficult issues, that we're trying to lean into. Those two issues are the issues of race and gender. And I think the last couple of weeks have been incredibly helpful on Tuesday to start with Andrew's talk, where Andrew was unpacking the essence of femininity, because that's leaning into a unique assignment of God. And then last week, I found it incredibly helpful for Ernest to stand up and give us data and reality so that our hearts can be calibrated as those that live primarily in a majority culture to understand what it feels like, what it might feel like better to be a black man or a black woman in America. Now, here's what's interesting. These two particular areas that God's given us a measure of traction to disciple people in and talk about, these two areas are areas that are not going to be resolved by just good conversations, by talking or education. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. Like, conversation is beautiful. It's a gift of God. It can be really helpful. We believe in biblical teaching, right? We believe in proclaiming the gospel. But sometimes there's things that are so powerful, and they're so ingrained in culture, and they're so driven by forces and principalities that if we take the same approach we take to every issue, not only are we going to miss the point, but we're going to get swallowed up. We're going to get gobbled up, and our people are going to be confused. And I think if you just take a second, let's just do like a You Are Here moment, summer of 2016. This summer has been absolutely insane as it relates to both of these two topics. Right. This has been perhaps the most racially charged summer since 1968. This summer has brought to the forefront the reality of, whether you believe it yet or not, the reality of real, alive, and well systemic racism in our nation, over-policing unjust structures and systems, and personal racism. And in addition to that, it's been a summer where, though there's justifiable anger, there's been a response in sinfulness from a lot of people that have taken what is sinful and wrong, and they've responded in ways that are equally sinful and wrong, such as killing cops and burning neighborhoods. So it's been a summer that's been absolutely mind-boggling as it relates to race, and it's also been a summer that's pretty mind-boggling as it relates to gender. Right? Like, this is a moment where we're so stinking confused about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to actually be an engendered, in-flesh soul. Like, this is this is something that's confusing as all get out for people in our culture. And with that in mind, I want to take you to a couple of scriptures. And I want to talk about spiritual dynamics, and then I want to talk about relational dynamics as we try to navigate these two issues in discipleship. So go first, if you will, take your Bible, go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is the account of the transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain with three of his disciples. His glory shines through the fleshly veil of his earthly ministry. They get a glimpse of who he is. They hear the voice of the Father. He comes down from the mountain, and we'll pick up there. Verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And they asked him, what are you arguing about with him? Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell to the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It is often cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why can we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, I just want to highlight a couple things in this story. Like, this is an affliction that's a long-term affliction. This is an affliction that gospel ministers are trying to address, and they're not getting any traction. This is a devastating affliction. This is an affliction that is on assignment to steal, kill, and destroy this guy's life and this guy's family. And I think it's interesting that Jesus' response is, "This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting." Now, I don't want to build a whole demonology around this kind and what defines this kind. I just want to say what Jesus is pointing out is that there's things that we're going to run into as gospel ministers that are not things that we can address and deal with based on human means. There are things that we're going to face. There's opposition we're going to run into that's so dark, and it's so ancient, and it's so powerful that apart from the intervening power of God the Holy Spirit that is released through prayer, we're actually not going to see traction and victory. And I would just say, I would bring to your consideration, in my opinion, these two topics, the topic of race in America and the topic of gender in the West, these fall under the category of this kind, right? Like, the amount of enmity that are related to these two topics is beyond just social structures. Now, I'm not discounting social structures, but I'm just saying the kind of firepower these two things carry with them elevates this out of the realm of stuff that we can just have conversations to arrive at conclusion and resolution of. These are things that are spiritual dynamics, and my argument is this is right now a Western principality that's at work to try to confuse God's image in man and woman and get us all jacked up with gender, and the result being confusion of gender and enmity between men and women. And this is a particularly American form of principality of power that is ancient. It's ancient, but it's been highlighted in our country. It's been at the core of our country for over 300 years. And I would just say, like, if we think we can approach these two things just based on debate and conversation and information alone and education alone, I just think that we're going to keep coming up short in both of these. Now, conversation's part of it. Teaching's a part of it. Education's a part of it. Those are forms of spiritual warfare. But I'm saying we're actually on a battlefield as it relates to race and race relations and gender relations in the United States. We're on a battlefield. But let me show you one more place. Take your Bible, flip over to Ephesians 6. Starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that he may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So let's just stop for a second. What Paul's trying to do for these Ephesian Christians is elevate them out of thinking that all the struggles that they have in Ephesus are just interpersonal struggles. And he's reminding them that actually there's an invisible realm that's as real as the physical realm. And it's a whole lot older than the physical realm. And it's coming to play in the interpersonal relationships and in the dealings of human beings. And it's interesting that he talks about not being ignorant of the enemy's schemes. Like, I think it's safe to say that 90% of evangelicals, we are ignorant of the enemy's schemes. Like, we think that everything can be resolved just in terms of rational debate and conversation and another cognitive approach to better information. And the problem is, like, we're missing the reality that that's just part of reality. There's a greater reality at work here. I'll go on and read this. He says this, so take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So part of this warfare is the belt of truth. That's gospel reality. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Part of it is identity in Christ that guards our hearts, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And as shoes for your feet, having on the readiness given us by the gospel of peace. So actually being messengers of reconciliation is part of the warfare that we're called to as ministers of the gospel. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. What's the shield of faith? Well, it's actually warring against the darts and schemes of the enemy by constantly coming back to the reality of who Jesus is. That no matter how hopeless the circumstance seems, no matter how distraught we feel, there is one that doesn't go to sleep in the garden, even though we go to sleep in the garden. His name is Jesus. And he's working and he's active and history belongs to him. And there's an eschatological hope in him that everything is going to be made right and we can lift up our eyes and know who he is. Take the helmet of salvation. This is again related to identity, remembering the truth of the gospel, coming back again and again to who we are in Christ. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, so that in it keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So I just want to pause here for just a second and just say, hey man, I'm for a full court press when it comes to evil in every way we can press against it. I'm for political action, I'm for education, I'm for dialogue, I'm for teaching, I'm for preaching. I'm also for a sober realization that there are some things and some powers that don't come out but by prayer and fasting. And that I think right now in the life of our church, as we have been seeing traction over the last years, we've talked about the gospel and race, and I think as we've been leaning into gender redemption and preparing for what we're about to try to engage in September, I think this is a moment to just have a real sober inventory of what it is that we're actually up against. And I think that the level of hostility and the level of charge that people are experiencing, even interpersonally, right? Like, I think of so many of the conversations and the way that men and women in our church just keep missing each other when it comes to conversations about gender and strategy for gender. I think one of the things we can come back to is it's the work of the enemy to always bring enmity, which is strife and warfare and fighting and division. conflict and destruction. And I think that when it comes to these two things, we got a lot of work to do in dialogue. We got a lot of work to do in education. We've got a lot of work to do in building a systematic and biblical theology of what it means to be people from different cultures and what it means to be engendered souls and bodies. But I think at the heart of this, we're not going to make any headway on these two topics until we actually come back to realizing that prayer in passivity. Right? Like, actually, prayer is the most powerful thing that we can do in seeing the culture of our city and the culture of our church shaped and reformed and delivered. Now, there's a lot of churches as it relates to, in particular, the issue of race doing good stuff in our city. And I begrudge them one bit. But when I think of where what we're called to do, I don't have a burning passion in my soul to sit at another round table with the same group of white pastors hashing out the same conversation for the next 3 years and not seeing any communities that actually grow in men of different races and women of different races loving each other with gospel unity. Like, that's what I want to aim for. And I think where that starts is going to be addressing this in prayer. Now, I want to say a couple other things, because that prayerfulness then relates to the struggles of interpersonal relationship as we wade into charged, difficult areas. So take your Bible, go to Galatians. Galatians 5. This is the scripture that came to mind when Nancy had the dream about cannibalism and wolves. Starting in verse 13, Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out lest you are consumed by one another. Here's the warning. He's saying to these Galatian Christians, you've got all of these difficult things that you're trying to wrestle through, and a lot of their issues were related to both religion, race, and gender. And what he's saying is, hey, the human propensity, apart from the work of the Spirit, is that we actually use our mouths to gobble each other up. Right? We don't put a guard in front of our mouth. We don't put a guard in front of our heart. And we devour each other and we cannibalize our own. Let me show you one more warning. This is Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 12. This is about the discipline of the Lord, that His discipline is not punishment. It's not Him trying to get us to atone for our own sins. His discipline is always about forming the character of Christ in us. And He says this, and I need to hear this when it relates to both of these topics, right? Here's what He says. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. Right? Like, what is that a symbol of? That's saying, hey, I know you feel like you want to despair and you want to quit and you want to give up and that it's hopeless, and that your personal growth is stuck, and that the growth of the church is stuck, and the way that things are broken, they'll always be broken. But what is He saying? Lift up your hands. It's a sign of worship and surrender and returning to the source and looking at the majesty of God and remembering the long view, that even when we're called to fights that we're not going to win in this life, those fights are going to get won. And He says, strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. So you're saying, hey, come back again. Remember who God is. And I'll stay with both of these. I don't even know what to call them, because they're so much more than issues or topics. They're at the core of who we are as humans. These two different categories, like, these are two of the easiest categories for a root of bitterness to spring up in our church. I know of ladies in our church that love Jesus, and based on disappointment and frustration, there's been a subtle cynicism that started to set in their hearts. Right? And the thing about a root of bitterness is that it's cynicism that evaluates, critiques, and judges the motives of others based on the narrative that's going through our heads, acting as if we see the soul of another person that only God sees. He says, be careful, because the problem with the root of bitterness is it doesn't just affect one person. In a community, the root of bitterness starts to change the whole ecology of that system. It starts to touch all of the different structures in that system. Yeah. So I think that this is a warfare issue, and I think this is an interpersonal issue. And I think that finally, I want to close with this, go to Galatians 3. I want to remind us of just the obvious that we forget easily. Galatians 3, starting in verse 27. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So let's just take a second to talk about this. This is not saying that there aren't cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles. This is not saying that there weren't economic differences between slave and free in the early church. This is certainly not saying that gender is interchangeable and there's no reality, there's no truth to male and female. Here's what he's saying, that all of those things become subordinate to the work of grace in the gospel that becomes the framework for our identity and our relationships. And here's the point I want to make with this. I'll back up and put it like this. In the 70s, 80s, and 90s, the evangelical church in America made two things its main objective. Right? What were they? It was family values. What was the second?
Political.
Christian America. So it was Christian America and family values. Now, here's what I want you to see. What started to happen is family values in a Christian America became the explicit concern that began to trump the message of God's grace in the gospel. And what's fascinating is 30 years into the experience, they got neither gospel nor family values nor Christian America. Now, here's the deal that I'm trying to drive home with this. When it comes to gender and race, these are two things we're called to address and talk about, and by God's grace, get better modeling for the world. But if we aim for gender redemption and that begins to trump the gospel, we'll get neither the gospel nor gender redemption. If we aim for reconciliation in race and diversity in the church, and that begins to trump the gospel, we'll get neither reconciliation nor the gospel. What he is saying in this text is, hey, God, there's differences, man. There's different perspectives and different backgrounds. There's even ontological realities between male and female. There's stuff that's real, but here's what he's saying. You've got to find your identity and your joy and your hope and the framework for how you relate to each other first and foremost in the gospel. The gospel is the main thing. And what happens is if the gospel is the main thing, the gospel then begins to produce and redeem different ways of thinking and interacting as it relates to all of life, including race and gender.
Yeah.
So I would just say, last week was a holy week to talk about what's happening in our country, and Ernest spoke with a prophetic voice to us about realities that we need to be aware of. And then we just got to sit and just how crappy it feels. Like, we just sat in it, and I didn't want to interrupt it. I told a couple people, don't get up and go to the bathroom. We're just going to sit in this for a little bit. But what I want to remind us of is that though we may not know how to navigate through the complexity of a culture that's so jacked up with male and female, so jacked up with our view of race and structures that prevent true reconciliation, Jesus, he knows what to do. And if we'll fight for making the gospel the main thing, the gospel then informs the way men and women treat each other, the way people of different ethnicities treat each other, and the gospel informs a church culture where instead of biting and devouring, we're led by the Spirit, and we're loving each other, and we're growing in repentance of sin and grace and mercy to each other. The gospel is the only way for cynicism or a root of bitterness to not take root, right? The gospel is the only way that men and women in our culture can figure out ways to honor the unique differences. The gospel is the only way that majority culture folks can begin to repent of the fact that we just assume that everybody in the world sees the world like we see it. and we can begin to meet our brothers and sisters from other cultures with a greater humility and learn from them and start thinking through how do we navigate the complexities of being a church with different cultures that are apart. The gospel is the only way to do that. So I would just say I'm really worried about some of the ladies in our church. I'm worried about some of the... Which way do I go? I'm worried about a lot of white people in our church whose primary identity is being a white Republican, and they don't experience first gospel identity that then informs the way that they see their culture and their race, the way they evaluate. I'm worried about black people in our church that are doing the same thing. I'm worried about Asian people in our church that would let their Asianness trump their identity in Jesus. And I'm really worried over here that we have ladies in our church who are becoming more passionate about their femininity than the fact that they're heirs of Jesus. We have men in our church that are more passionate about maintaining their view of control instead of submission to Jesus that leads to a godly laying down of rights for our ladies. And I just think that the only way to navigate through all the stuff that we're talking about is a church that's actually responding by saying things are way worse than what we can fix. Way worse. And part of what a prophetic response is not necessarily, it's not an outcome-based response.
Yeah.
Okay? This has been created, this cluster cuss of race in our country, this has been created in just America over the last 300 years. It goes back even older than that. Mm-hmm. This over here, this enmity goes back to the garden, guys. So to think that we're going to get this resolved in our lifetime and it's going to be done is foolishness. But to also despair is foolishness. Because the reality of our eschatological hope is that Jesus is Lord now, his kingdom is here now, but his kingdom is also advancing and not fully realized yet. And that means sometimes our calling is not necessary to see a big win here or a big win here in our generation, but it's to stand prophetically as people that are called apart from the world to preach the truth and pray that the sovereign will of God will be done and to fight for the slow work of reconciliation in race and the slow work of reconciliation in gender. Okay? If the church of the 70s and 80s and early 90s was driven by family values in a Christian America that begin to trump the gospel. And by the way, I know that I am whitewashing. I know that that's not the totality of it. But if that was sort of the primary note that was being played, we're at a cultural moment where the primary note that can be played is multiculturalism and equality. And I'm just saying, if multiculturalism and equality trumps the gospel, we don't get multiculturalism nor equality, and we don't get the gospel either. So, I don't know exactly how to navigate to do this practically, but I do know this kind of only comes out by prayer and fasting, right? And what I want to call us to do as a church is, yes, have training and teaching and dialogue, but I want to call us to just a prayerful response to stuff that's way bigger than what we can deal with, right? Like, I can't stand against the principality of racism in America, as Josh heard. Principality would crush me like a bug. But Jesus came.
Yeah.
And I can pray in his name and I can enjoy my union with him through the gospel. And I can call other people in our church to say, hey, things here are not what they should be, and culture's version of what they should be is wrong. And things here are not what they should be. But the church is called first and foremost to be a prophetic voice that actually stands in the priestly ministry of prayer and reconciliation coming out.